God, again, I come to you. I come to you as merciful Father that wants to teach his bratty little kids truth about your love and the wonders of having a relationship with you and the marvelous majesty of being under your authority and being led by you. And I know that that's what you want to do. And I know that the Old Testament was given and preserved and put in our hands and our face to be in our minds and go to our hearts to convey the truth of who you are. So, God, we're so distant. We have a distant understanding of you and a different understanding of what you look like than what you do, than what you are. So God, please work and transform that today. Continue to be patient. Continue to be long-suffering with us. Continue to be enduring in your teaching as all these parents understand and know that that's what it takes as a parent often, is to be patient and enduring and long-suffering and look for the long roll, the long goal. Please continue to do that with us. Please continue to spank us. Please continue to be dad and let us walk in that and know it. Amen. So, 1 Samuel. Last week we talked about chapter 8 and we talked about Samuel and appointing his sons to be judges over Israel in their failure to walk in his ways. Again, I want to constantly remind us that God taking Israel, the nation Israel, the whole nation of Israel as his bride and working with her and to teach her, to lead her, to is to eradicate the flesh from her, to have her be led by the Spirit. The picture is the picture of us as individuals right now. And we need to remember that when God talks of Israel and the way that he worked and the way that he functioned with her, it is the same as if he talks to us. We are the bride of Christ now, as Israel was his bride. And God's heart has not changed towards his bride anymore. Now it's no different than it was when he created Adam and Eve. And we need to lose sight of that. Somehow we believe that God was so concerned about holiness and concerned about righteousness and concerned about obedience and concerned about those things in the old days. But he's gotten permissive now. That's not the God we serve now. That was the Old Testament God that cared about those things and was kind of mean about it. What the Old Testament is there for is to show us God's heart about disobedience, about our divided hearts, our hypocrisy in our lives. And if we miss the fact that that is the same God and the way that he feels about that then is the way that he feels about it now, we're serving a false God. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of now. He has not changed. He's not changed in the way he feels. He has not suddenly become a permissive parent. He is a loving father that longs to have a relationship with us. And just like all of you as parents have had to come to the point of saying, when you're in a debate with your children about going to bed or eating their dinner or what clothes they're going to wear or wherever, have to come to the point of saying, I know best and you need to do it my way. Because I know best. And that process of leading and guiding your children, sometimes, often, against their will, is critical, and that's the same as God. God isn't a mean God. God is a loving Father. I mean, it's from start to finish, it's about a loving Father. I mean, that's something that I'm not sure that we could do something more important than to reconstruct our view of what a right Father is and what a perfect Father is. All of us need reconstructing in that. All of us need renewing in that in our minds and our hearts. And I'm not sure there could be anything more important, because to come to the understanding of the true and right and pure and holy and perfect character of a Father would be to understand God. And to have any view outside of that would be to continue to allow the enemy to skew and taint and corrupt our view so that we do not have a right view of God. So it is a work that should be done. And as fathers and mothers, it is something that we cannot take too seriously as what we represent. Every time we lose our temper, we act in the flesh, we do not act in submission and obedience to God. Every time we do that, we misrepresent God. We misrepresent God the Father, and it's impactive on our children. It matters. You know, and we can say we're sorry, and that's important to apologize and to move on. It is still negatively impactive on our children to misrepresent the character and nature of God every time we do it. God is a very loving God, and that the way He seemed to create children is they tend to forget a lot of things as children. They forget the bad and want to hold on to the good about their parents, and that's a blessing in the way God made them. Otherwise, all children would hate all parents, probably. When they act selfishly, when they act in anger, when they act in their flesh, when they neglect them, when they don't act lovingly. But it still impacts your children, whether it is the cognitive understanding or remembrance they have, or whether it's just the foundation that you build in their minds about what it is and what is a father. Everything that you do as a father will be interpreted as the right way a father acts. In spite of the negative, no matter how dastardly it is, you will find it acceptable as a child, because that is the way God intended it to be. So the bad actions will corrupt their view of God and leave them in a deficit in understanding God. So we cannot take that too seriously. The chapter 8, we talked about the people of Israel said, nope, we don't want a judge to judge us anymore. We want a king like the rest of the culture. And Samuel was upset about that, mad, and God said, nope, let him go that way, and it won't go well. God said about it, He explained what a king will do, that this will oppress you, that this will be a negative in your life, that your life will be hugely impacted in a negative way because you have a king. Okay? He said they will disrupt your families, they will rule and authority take from you, they will take your crops, they will take your things, just because that's the nature of running a big government. And that's what a big government does. It takes and needs a lot of things to feed the machine. And it oppresses a culture, big government does, always. And yet they said, we want to have a king like the rest of the nations around us. You know, in reading this, I mean, God said to him, you know, after he said, go warn them, tell them what it is, tell them what it looks like, tell them how difficult it will be, tell them all the negative things of it. He'll take the best of your fields, he'll take a tenth of your seed, he will take your daughters and your perfumers for cooks and bakers. He will take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will... his servants? I don't know. What does our... Do you realize that when you add it all up, like close to 60% of what I make goes to my government? Who am I a servant of? When you add all the taxes that we pay with retail and gas and income and property and everything, who are we a servant of? We're a servant of a giant machine doing it. That's the way it is. But the Lord, he said, then you will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourself, because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, nope, but we shall have a king over us. It's a side effect, but we look at this and we think, God, how stupid were you? I mean, you could be without this giant monster of a government, this one-eyed cyclops that will eat. Even if you don't, it will. You can be without that and be led by me, be led by God, be led by a loving Father who will lead you and guide you and protect you. Don't you see? He led you out of Israel. He led you out of Egypt, I mean. He brought you to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. He gave you cities. He did all these things for you. No, it's too hard. It's too hard. We don't like it like this, and it's acceptable in our culture. We want to be like the rest of our cultures. To me, this was so, it's so much like one of the aspects in our culture. We tend to look at this and think, well, those guys were foolish. It's just like us. And one of the aspects that is just like us is in divorce. We as a culture, what do we say? Even as church people, but as a culture, as a society, it's acceptable in society. I mean, God says, and the two should be one, become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man divide. No man divide. Jesus was really clear about reciting the Old Testament, God's heart on divorce. He says that from the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he said the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he was very clear about it. When they asked him about divorce, Jesus, it couldn't be a whole lot clearer than what it is in the Bible. But what do we say as a culture? Oh, there's excuses, there's reasons, everybody finds it okay. And I can certainly go down the church and down the street and find five churches that will honor my divorce and accept it. I've heard it said and heard it literally said and expressed, well, I just want to do what I want to do, and then I'll call on God to bless me. How different is that than these guys? God said, no, this isn't good. I will be your king. I will be your father. This is the way I've set it up. This is the way I've ordained it to be. This is where I've called you out of. And they said, no, we don't want to do it that way. We want to do it like the culture, and the culture finds it acceptable. And then we will expect your blessing on this, on our lives, God. I mean, the truth is, can a divorced person have a right relationship with God? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. They can be forgiven. Will there be consequences to that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will you live the rest of your life with those consequences? Yes. Will you cry out to the Lord for the consequences, for the division and the disaster and the breakup in your family? You will. And he will not answer you in that day in your rebellion. Will you be forgiven? Can you have a relationship with God? Yes. But you will live in a substandard way of living for the rest of life. Versus what? Versus how different is that than doing just like they should have done? What they have done? But it's really hard, God, to just have you for our king because we can't see you. And it means we can't hear from you if we're not right with you. And if we've been disobedient and rebellious, you're silent and we don't hear from you. That means we got to be obedient and submissive. Otherwise, we don't hear from you. In doing it, we don't like that. We want to, in our rebellion, we still want to hear the king and have him lead us because that's the way we want it. This marriage is too hard. We can't do it. I can't make this work. This is too hard of a fight. I just want to sweep this under the rug. I just want to get this out of my life and then go on and find some godly man or woman who will make me happy in life. Even though I'm in rebellion, I'll be happy in life. And the culture says it's okay. And you're wrong, Samuel. And you're wrong. It's okay that we have a king. It's no different. We are no different as a church, as people who claim to be following the true and living God. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to do it his way. We don't want to be submissive to his authority. We want to do it our way. We want to take it our way and look around us, man. Everybody else is doing it and it's fine. Right? I mean, they're smiling. They're showing up in church holding hands. Oh, good. God's fine. No, he isn't. He wasn't fine then with giving them a king, and he wasn't fine now. But he said, okay, you know, I love you, and you're just, it's no different than our children when they make terrible choices. Sometimes there's consequences, serious consequences. There's always consequences of sin. What you reap, you sow. That's a principle that God put in the earth. What you reap, you sow. It has nothing to do with forgiveness. Nothing to do with forgiveness. God forgives us. God will forgive. Jesus died to cover the penalty of our sins. We can be forgiven and be right with God. There are consequences to rebellion and sin. That's just the way it is. For our children, for us, that's the way it is. Somebody says, I have no regrets. Well, you're a fool. You don't understand sin. You don't understand sin. Because there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to immorality. And everyone in this room has been forced by our culture and our society. Not some excuse, but everyone in this room has been affected hugely to act in rebellion to God's heart on purity, in righteousness, and holiness. Period. And what have we done about it? What do we do about it? Can we be forgiven? Absolutely. You know, I am the greatest testimony to God can forgive and restore. I would not be sitting here now if it was not for the absolute forgiveness of God. Do not live with guilt and shame. But I have a lot of regret. I have a lot of regret. Every time I look at the effects that I had on my children, and my rebellion had on my children, I have regret. And every one of my sons and daughters that have married into my family and married my children live with the consequences. And I regret that. And I am terribly sorry. Am I forgiven? I'm forgiven. Can I be right with God? I can. But I also will go through life with handicapped and crippled. That's the way it is. Because we want to do it our way. So here's the nation Israel acting the same way as we do in our culture, to think that, look at them, how stupid, how foolish. You went against what God said. That's what we do. They went against what God said. God said, this was not his heart. This is the way I want it to be. This is my heart on marriage. This is my, in this case, this was his heart on leadership. They were the bride of God. They were his bride. And he was their husband. And he wanted to lead them and guide them. They said, no, we want a king to be under his authority. Because we can be a lot more slack about our lives if that's the case. So we want to follow the cultural parameters here and do it. So God said, okay. All right. As he often does with us. As he often does with us. But there will be and his heart breaks, and he cries. No different than when you guys began, as your children get older, some of them begin to make wrong decisions that trash their lives. To watch that is, if it does not break your heart is very hard. To watch them make decisions in their lives that are going to affect them in a negative way, in their marriage in a negative way. So, God said, give him a wife. In spite of this, I said, nope, nope, we're not going to listen. You'll cry out to God and he won't listen. I don't care. This is what I want. I mean, that seems profound, right? You're going, are you kidding me, you guys? We have all done that. We have all done that. I don't care. This is what I want right now. instead of going, okay, God, I'll do it your way. I don't like it. It looks hard. It looks difficult. It's not what I want. It's not how I feel, but I'll do it your way. Things would have been different, but he said, nope. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And he said, appoint him a king. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, verse 9, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorath, the son of Apheth, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. It's a sweet line when you look and you go into Chronicles and there's some sweet statements about that. You know, the tribe of Benjamin for some reason seemed to produce some good guys. Benjamin was the only one of the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the only one of the sons. Remember, he was Joseph's younger brother. He was the only one. He was probably born in Palestine, in the Promised Land, doing it on there when he was in the process of things that happened. And he ended up for some reason producing some sweet things. There was something I was reading this morning. It was talking about the family, and Benjamin became the father. There's a in Chronicles, the first part of Chronicles, when they were sent away, the Israelites were very good about writing down history and family history, and they wrote down names, they wrote down what the lineage was and what it looked like. It gets down in the line of in chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles, it's talking about, and Benjamin became the father of Bela the firstborn. Benjamin, that's talking about Benjamin, that was Jacob's son. And the sons, and this is down to the end of it, and it says, and the sons of Ulam, one of his great grandsons, were mighty men of valor, archers, and they had many sons and grandsons, 150 of them. All of these were the sons of Benjamin. You know, there seemed to be, and this guy Kish, you know, that he projected and raised his son Saul from what can be seen in a good way. Saul is a great story of how you can take the great blessing and talent of God and throw it away because of a heart that cares more about how people think. Kish's dad's name, Abiel, he was a son of Abiel. Abiel means El is my father. And El was a word that they used, as an abbreviation they used for God. Elohim is the name. Kish's father's name was God is my father. Some like Samuel named them, right? Jehovah is my God was Joel, his son's name. I think, you know, he raised them right. It's an interesting thing when I look at it because it says, you know, these guys, I don't know where they were. I mean, the nation Israel was pretty apostate. It was they still had the Baals and the Asherahs. You know, it was they'd merged in and mixed with the Philistines. We tend to think of these, you know, the Philistines and the Israelites. We think of the Philistines are hanging out here and doing it. But they were pretty intermingled. We'll go on to see that, you know, none of the Israelites had blacksmiths had doing it, but the Philistines did. And within the region, there was Philistine garrisons within Israel even, as protectors supposedly doing it. I mean, they were far more, they did business with them, did commerce with them. You know, and then they had obviously some serious feuds about it and didn't go well. But these guys, it seemed to be, I mean, it says he was a mighty man of valor. Kish was a mighty man of valor. Valor looks a little different, than what we see. Let me read it in the New International Version. Because the way that it says it, I think, is a little clearer in understanding, because the word valor is true. It means strength. It means wealth. It means influence. It means army. It means those things. That's the word, what the Hebrew word means. And which is a good thing. And it says he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For his shoulders, from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. But it looks, the word handsome, there's a couple words, there's three words in Hebrew that are in the Bible that are used for handsome. And two of them are more like we think of, like beautiful. You know, well, you don't say beautiful. You look beautiful today, Levi. You know, you use the word handsome, right? That's a masculine rendition of beautiful, you might say. But this word actually is not one of those. It's used three times, and two of them are here, and one is about David. And the word really isn't talking about physical beauty. The way that the New International Version, which is a translation and a valid translation, but again, it's a translation that takes what was meant by that word and how would we translate that and speak it in our language today, versus a direct translation like the new American Standard Version is a direct translation, so it takes the word and puts that word directly there, even though we have a different definition for it today. Okay. So the way that it says it in New International Version, I think it's correct with the Hebrew definitions. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Apheth of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. So choice actually means, we tend to think of choice. I mean, we can, you know, use the 70s rendition of choice. You know, we kind of use that as a slang word. You know, that was choice. You know, I know that's probably way beyond you guys doing it, you know. But we did. But what you can use, we tend to think of it as choice as the best of. But choice actually means young man. Is what it actually means. That's what the word, Hebrew word for choice means, that he was a young man. But as a young man, and handsome, actually the word for handsome is more, it says an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. And handsome isn't speaking of his looks. It is speaking that he was set aside from. He was an impressive young man that stood out from the other men. Now, you know, it's always seemed to me, God says something, you know, he says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through an eye of a needle. And we can come up with cute little analogies about that, but I don't think any of them are necessarily hold a lot of substance. It could be true about a small gate next to it where the camels had to get on their knees and be humble. But we really have no evidence that that's the case there. It's a cool story, though. But his disciples responded, and they said, well, then it's impossible. Yeah, it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven except outside of God's direct intervention in his life and doing it, because he doesn't real. And you look at that, it gets fairly simple. You don't realize your desperate need for God. And without realizing your desperate need for God, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, if we try to add God to our life, if I try to, which most of us do, most of us have been advertised, Christianity has been advertised as something that we can add to our lives to make our lives better and fix our problems. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is coming to the truth, the true understanding that without God, I am damned, without hope. And I desperately need God for happiness, for peace, for joy, for contentment, for eternal security, that I need God. And without that, I cannot have it. All I'm going to have is a pacifier in my mouth, and I'll die as a result of it, a terrible and long, eternal, excruciating death, because I do not fill myself with substance. It is the recognition of wealth keeps that, because as soon as I become discontent or happy, this town is one of the best you could ever see of it, right? I don't like it. I don't like the weather. Things aren't going good. Let's go to Hawaii. You know? I don't like it, I don't feel good. Let's go shopping. You know, I don't like it, I don't feel good. Let's go. You can always take money to buy a different color pacifier. To buy something else to try to make you happy on doing it. Material thing, because you have wealth. When you don't have any money, you can't go, I'm going to go to Hawaii, or let's go out to dinner, or let's get a good bottle of wine, or whatever. You aren't going to try to find something to make, because you're in trouble. You can't go buy anything, you know. You got to sit there and your cable was even shut off. You have nothing to do to make you happy, you know, doing it. So, you know, it's that realizing your desperate needs is important. Saul, it looks to me like Kish raised Saul well. He was a man of valor, a man of influence, a man that was respected. His dad's name was Elohim, is my father. You know, his grandfather's name was that. I think that he came from a lineage of men that were respectable, men that were brave. And it shows in his life. In the first part of his life, he was a humble guy. Saul was a guy that was, he was truly a great kid. Young man. He was a young man. And he was a great young man. He was cursed. I would say cursed. This is my own words. I would say he was cursed by being a head and shoulders above all others, by being handsome, by being a standout, by being good looking. I've always felt in high school, it's true. You know, we all want our kids to be the prettiest, best looking one. That's a curse to personality development, particularly in high school. Okay? Because whether it's guy that will remain a stinking airhead, or the girl who will remain a dumb blonde. But the good that looks where you get kudos and you get people want to be around you and you get people want to associate with you and you get people that praise you and you get people that look up to you and, oh, I wish I was like you and I wish I had the attention of you and all the girls are flocking to you and doing that will make an idiot of you. Because you have your worth, you have your value. You think you do. It's a pacifier in your mouth. You know? The less pretty girls always are way better personalities. Okay? The pretty girls hardly ever are. Okay? And same thing with guys. Right? You all know the guys I'm talking about in high school. You know? They were standout, good looking, all the girls wanted to go out with them guys, and, you know, they were idiots. They were what? Self-absorbed. Okay? They got their value and their worth by what people said about him. That will be Saul's downfall. Saul's downfall will be that he not only is in this position where this guy's a standout guy. I mean, this guy truly is. I mean, this guy's, what would we say today? This guy's Navy SEAL material. You know? Right? I mean, he's going to become a Navy SEAL. Isn't that what you say about somebody now if they got it together and they're cool? Oh, yeah. He's trained to be a Navy SEAL, you know, because that's the man image in our culture right now. You know, that's the guy that we look up to. That's the, you know, he's not going to be a cowboy, you know, he's going to be a Navy SEAL, you know, doing it. And and this is Saul, and Saul had it all together. I would say he was somewhat of a BA. I mean, look what his dad said, and his dad was a man. So now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go and search for the donkeys. Now we don't think put too much stock in that, but you got to stop for a minute and think. There was Philistines everywhere around them where they lived. Bad dudes that didn't have any respect for the Israelites in doing it. I mean, he had a whole bunch of donkeys. He was a wealthy man, a man of influence doing it. His donkeys were lost or stolen or, gee, guess what we found went around the hills and they're mine now. Okay? So where is this group of donkeys? We think, oh, he's just went around lost in the hills. There was towns and tents and Bedouins and assassins and boys riding around with black things and big swords and Arabian horses and the whole thing was happening, you know, around there. And what's he do? He sends Saul, his young son, and one servant to go find his donkeys. What's he going to do when he runs with the boys that have his donkeys? What's that going to go like? Oh yeah, I guess we just found your dog. No, yeah, you know. I mean, how's it gonna go when we find somebody, walk into camp and see him sleeping on your cot? You know, cooking on your cook stove and doing that. I mean, you know, of course you'll be, I'm fine. There's one of me right now and there's 10 of you, you know. But the truth is, when he sent them after to recover his goods that might have been stolen. He went up in the hill country of Ephraim that was surrounded by Philistines. And the Philistines had no compunction about killing dudes, man. You know? They were ISIS back then, you know, doing it. I mean, they were bad dudes on it. They didn't respect Yahweh. They didn't respect God. They served their gods. And Saul did it. Went off with one servant, right? Walked around the hills. I'm going to go get my donkey. I mean, I know the feeling. I've done it myself, going and get the donkey, okay? So, but the potential for a wreck is good, you know? I did have an axe on the sea because he stole my gun, but, you know, when I found him, I wanted to use it, but didn't. But, so Saul, anyway, and his dad trusts him. I'll tell the story some other time. His dad trusts him enough, and his dad is teaching him, growing him up. Go be a man. Go find the donkeys, man. Go find them, and when you find them, bring them home, okay? Or whatever that looks like. So Saul, and yet Saul was a humble guy. Saul was what is humble? He's a guy that doesn't recognize what he's got, right? He doesn't recognize that he's a head and shoulders above everyone, right? He doesn't recognize that he's a badass. He doesn't recognize he's humble. And, you know, my dad always said, you know, if somebody's tough, they don't need to act like it. If they're really tough. It's a scared man that has to act like he's tough. You know? I mean, who's the toughest, baddest guy in the bar? It's the short little guy always, right? You know? Why? Because he's scared! So he's got a posture, just like a cat, you know? I mean, cat is really vulnerable to, in spite of what you guys might have been delusionally thought, cats do not get to beat dogs up if the dog's worth his salt. Okay? Dogs kill cats. But how does a cat posture around a dog? Nicely? Friendly? Well, there's some that do, and if they're used to them, get along fine. But typically, they get right in their face immediately, right? Some dog walks by and they're going to slap. That's why I disdain cats. Because they're insecure. It's not that they're so tough. It's that they're insecure. And so they are going to slap you. You know, they're insecure. They're selfish. They're self-consumed. They don't care anything about you. Terrible pets, by the way. Okay? Anybody who has cats, bad pets. Good things to kill mice. Other than that, shoot them. So, rope and dummies. Yeah, that's against. That would be one to catch. So, rope and dummies. That would not go. So Saul goes out into the hill country looking for the donkeys, dad's donkeys. And it says, and he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but he did not find them there. Then he passed through the land of Shalim and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. It's interesting. He came back through his own country just to see if any of his neighbors, kind of found him, happened to be hanging out there, at their house. Gee, these were just lost. I don't know where they came from. You know? Oh, they do kind of look like yours, don't they? When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return. At least my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for me. You know, that's not a little boy thing. That's a compassionate community. His dad knew he was on a dangerous deal. He didn't come home in 3 days. His dad's going, who did he run into that had the donkeys? Right? I mean, it's not like he's thinking, oh, the poor boy, maybe he's cold out there. He needs a blankie. He can come home. I'm sure that wasn't Kish's response. Kish is going, man, what did he run into out there? I sent him with one servant. What's going to happen? Saul knows that. He knows, man, this ain't, my dad's going to be worrying about me, you know, and pretty soon he's not going to care about the donkeys. And he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. And all that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to the servant, and listen to this. I mean, this is his character too. But behold, if we go, what shall we bring to the man? He's not entitled. He doesn't think himself, you know, it was common. Somebody is a prophet, is a servant of God. The people, God said, you're supposed to take care of them. You're supposed to take care of them. That you are supposed to provide for them so they can be about the work of God and not be distracted by having to make a living on doing it. And he knew that. And he wasn't going, well, he can just tell us, I'm head and shoulders above everybody. Of course he'll like me and tell me. No, he was so concerned. He goes, we can't go there because we don't have anything. For the bread is gone from our sack and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered and said to him, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God and he will tell us our way. Because formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to the servant, well said. I thought that was interesting, you know, doing it. I mean, that has come back almost as a thing. We don't, Alex probably would. Well said, you know, doing it, that we would say. Because that was a... right on. I don't know what you'd use, you know, that's a good idea. And he said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. He is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice in the high place today. Now, there's the high place. What is typically the high place is spoken of as a bad place, right? Because they have their high places. And I do not think Samuel was participating in a pagan ritual. I don't think Samuel was participating in worshipping a false god or a different god or a spiritual entity that ruled over the place. He said of the high places, you were supposed to tear down the Asherahs and the Baals that they put in the high places. That high places were always, in their culture, were associated with having an Asherah up there. Having your image up there. Having your, you know. We saw, in this valley, they're all over. You know, I think that they're, you know, because we worship, we're very humanist. We're very humanistic in our view. And we put little altars up to ourselves and look at my high place and where do I go worship? Are they worshiping God? You know, are they worshiping Yahweh? Are they up there? Are they self-worshiping? You know, what are they worshiping? What entities are they worshiping? Why do we put a pillar of rocks up there, you know, in doing it? So, you know, God said that pillars of rocks and high places he despises. Now, I don't know that you could directly transfer that to the hundreds that are all over this valley. But I would make the guess that 99% of them are put up there by people who do not fear God and do not know God of the Bible. And they are put up there as a form of self-worship. This is my place. This is my place where I am God. This is my place where I go to ponder and think of my greatness. I mean, it's a, I don't know, you know, the mentality that goes into putting the shrines on top of the hills. This valley has more of them than you'd find most any place. It is a cult practice here that we put, you know, we found one the other day on top, kind of out in the middle of stinking nowhere, you know, we're on top and there was a really perfect one built up, man. It was highest point around there and Richard dug my sorry fanny up there for some stupid reason, thinking we were going to catch elk or something, but I went along for the ride because he was a giddy kid thinking he was going to go catch an elk, but he learned. But there was high place up there, put on top of the hill. I mean, we could have, look at us, man, look where we are, look what we're doing, you know. And there it was. The high place they went, I don't know that it's necessarily wrong. In fact, I would certainly hope it isn't because I personally have a great affinity, a great love, a great passion to be high in the mountains, to go to high places to worship my God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, I don't think that it's wrong to get on top. I love being on top of the mountains. You know, one of the One of the reasons is when I get on top of the mountains, I feel small. You know, you start hanging out in this room, you start hanging out in town, you start driving your car around. Pretty soon the world starts revolving around you. You ever notice that? You know, it's kind of spinning on this axis around you, you know, and everything that's going on is really about you, you know, kind of doing, you know, we would never say that. Right? We never, but that's how we begin to live our lives and see things, that how does this person affect me and this thing affect me and what's important to me and what do I need to do and how do I need to get things done? And, you know, God, aren't you paying attention? I mean, this is the center right here, right? Doing it. And it's a wondrous thing to be high on a mountain and go, oh, I'm not very big, am I? Guess the world ain't rotating around me, am I? I'm this lost little speck on top of one of these hills up here. God? Will you pay attention to me, please? You know, it's a humbling thing to be on top of mountains and to be on high places, to look around and to realize the world's much bigger than our little bubble that we tend to get lost in our lives. And I think it's good for all of us, honestly, to be on top of a mountain and to look around and realize that we are not the center of the universe and we aren't all that big either. You know, that, and for God, for Jesus to send his son to die for me is a miraculous thing. I can be on top of that mountain. That I am just one of a lot of people that he sent his son to die for. But they seemed, I would assume that this was a worship of God, that this was a feast they were going up to with God, with the sacrifice. Samuel was seen as the judge. He had appointed priests at the time. There was priests too. But he also did the sacrifices. Samuel did the sacrifice. Either the priest or Samuel did the sacrifices. So they said, he's going to go sacrifice in the high place today. And as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel, who was coming out towards them to go up to the high place. Samuel was coming out. Now the day before he saw Saul coming, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regard for my people, because their cry has come to me. You know, does God forgive? Yes. Does God forgive? Does God long to have a relationship with his children? Yes. You know, it's no different than when our kids blatantly or brazenly disobey us or disregard or disrespect or act that way. Our longing is to be restored in that relationship, right? I mean, it's to be right. You know, it's the story of the prodigal son. And some of us, all of us on some level go, oh, God's fine with me. I'm just the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal, it didn't go well for the prodigal son, remember. I mean, his father forgave him. And yeah, he had a feast, but his inheritance was gone. Gone. That means he was going to be a laborer the rest of his life instead of what he could have had. I mean, his life was good. His life was changed. He reaped what he sowed, right? Did he regret? I'm sure he regretted. His brother had all the inheritance, all the farming, all the father had handed down, and he had nothing because he had spent it. Did his father forgive him? Yeah. Did his father throw a feast for him? Absolutely. Did he long to be restored to him? Did he say, okay, that's all right. I'll still take half your brother's inheritance, give it to you. No. No. You know, you reap what you sow. That, you know, to be the prodigal son is, you're a fool if you want to be a prodigal son. I mean, to give up the inheritance and what God has for us. God has a life, and the more we trash it, the more we lose. The more we're disobedient and rebellious, the more we lose. God has a purpose and a plan and a life for us. And that is best known, and that is rightly known and served out. Not in disobedience and rebellion. In my generation, somehow we said, oh, all kids just rebel, right? That's just teenagers. I assume they probably say it again today. Oh, it's just teenagers. They just rebel. That's just the way it is. They have to go through that. I just want to beat them. They have to go through that. They have to get those scars in their life and come out handicapped and missing an arm and limping for the rest of their life. No, they don't have to. They shouldn't. That's not God's intention and God's heart on doing it. But God is a forgiving God. God is a loving God. Okay? So here they are. He said, I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people, and you shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regard for my people because their cry has come to me. That was God's purpose. And said, God said, okay, I will use this king to deliver my people. To the people I love who are oppressed by the Philistines. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. When Saul approached Samuel in the gate, he said, please tell me where the seer's house is. That's nice. They even say please in there, huh? I mean, Saul was a good guy. I mean, Saul was he was the real deal, but he was a good guy. He seemed maybe a little bit timid. It's probably why his dad said, hey, go find the donkeys, man.
Really, Dad?
Yeah, go find the donkeys. Take one servant with you and go see what you find on doing it. See how this goes. Be a man. Okay? And as Samuel answered, Saul said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not... This wasn't a news flash or a text he got, you know. This was God telling him where his donkeys were. Because that's the way God actually worked in those days. And you know what? That's the way God wants to work these days, too. We've lost sight so much about God wanting to intervene in our everyday lives. And we exclude him because we don't see a need for God. Don't depend on God. Don't cry out. Does God want to talk to us today? Yes. I know. You might get rocks thrown at you. You know? No, God wants to speak to us today. As directly as if it was an audible voice. Audible voice? Fine. Otherwise, speak into our spirit. That's what matters. Speak to us? Absolutely. God wants to do that. It's an insane postulate to say that we believe in this concept that the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the fullness of the deity. Okay? Because we believe in the Trinity, right? Maybe some don't. I know, we can all say we're confused. That's fine. But we believe in the Trinity. There's one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Whatever that looks like, here we are. So the Spirit of God is the fullness of the deity. And it's the fullness of the deity, says, and he comes and lives in my spirit and makes me alive. But he doesn't ever talk to me? What is that? That's a pretty insane postulate. But he's just silent? You know? The Spirit of God, the fullness of the deity of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the God who spoke this world into existence, lives in me, but I never hear his voice. Well, you have a problem, because that's not God's heart. That is not God's heart. Well, God doesn't care about the everyday things. Oh, yeah, he does. From finding the donkeys to whatever else it may be. God wants to, that is, we talked a little bit about Thursday night, that is practicing the presence of God. We should spend our life, our work is not about our work. Our work is a position that God has put us in to discipline us, to reprove us, to bring us to sanctification, to teach us, to correct us, to train us, to have us show the glory of God, to do all kinds of things. It ain't about making money. So in that process, we should be led by the Spirit of God. We should always be walking with God. He says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. We compartmentalize and go, well, this is my time when I listen to God. This is my time when I talk to God. This is my time when I work. Now I'm busy, God. When I get done here, now I'll talk to you and I'll say thank you maybe. No. That is not how we're to live. We are to live hearing and being led by the voice of God. And if that is not the case in your life, you need to take serious stock of what lives in you. And are you alive or are you dead? Is the Spirit of God alive in you? That's not a criticism, a condemnation. That's just a marker, man, that we should ask. that we should look for. Will the enemy imitate the Spirit of God? Absolutely. I honestly think that the enemy speaks imitating the voice of God maybe as much or more than God speaks. He is always yapping. Oh, you hadn't noticed. He is always yapping in your ear about what you should do, what you shouldn't do, what you should think, and how you should respond, and how you should deal with that person. He's always yapping. How do we curb that? How do we know that? Do we know the character and nature of our God? Do we know the voice of our Father? Have we spent the time to know the voice of our Father? Because the only way to not believe that the counterfeit is God, like most of the world does, because most of the world believes that the counterfeit voice of the devil is the voice of Yahweh. Okay? And the only way we know that is if we know the voice of our Father. Not things about Him, not a distant relationship, you know. Somebody could tell you everything about a person, right? But when they said hello on the phone and called you from someplace, you wouldn't recognize their voice, would you? But somebody you know? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I don't know how. Of course, we're all getting lazy and our brains are stopping and probably not going to do it because now we just look at the phone ID. You don't do it. But it's an amazing thing how you know the voice of God. It's an amazing thing how you, somebody you know, you can drive by 50 miles an hour both ways, 100 mile an hour aggregate like this and go, oh, that was so-and-so. Right? Some are not quite so aware. But, okay? It's an amazing thing that God makes, but that's because you know them, right? It's the same thing with God. Samuel knew God. Samuel heard from God. God had told him that this is what it was. He told him the day before. He knew what it was. And he said, as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's household? That was a profound statement. That seems like kind of weird to speak to us, right? But he says, all the good things, you know, do not worry about your donkeys, okay? Because you're soon to be king. And all the things will belong to you, under your authority, and you will have possession of them as king. What's a few donkeys, man? I mean, let me tell you, things are about to change radically in your life, buddy. What's he say? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? He's a cool guy. He's up. You didn't say up. I'm glad you noticed. You know, I mean, kind of thinking that too when I looked in the mirror this morning, you know. I'm going to take the world over. You know, that wasn't his heart. I mean, I'm not sure. I think in those days maybe it even meant more, but it still does mean stuff today. I mean, I've known a few great big people that have been honored and exonerated and used their size to catapult them. And in those days, it seemed like there was the physical stature. Obviously, you're going to go wage some war. And waging war wasn't about how good of a sniper you were. It was about how can you wield the sword and kick somebody's fanny on doing it. And size mattered that he was there. But his heart was humble. He didn't see himself as being so special or deserving in that way. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Now, you've got to put yourself in Saul's place at the time. He's going, what in the world is going on? I mean, what is going on? And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. And the cook took up the leg that was on it, the leg of the lamb, and what was on it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And then they came down from the high place into the city. Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Stay to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go out for me today, you will..." And so he gave him this, some things that were going to happen. Because I'm sure he looked at him, he's going, "You're a whacked old crazy man." You know? I mean, you know, what you were, yeah, you were in a high place last night, you know, because you're lost here, honey. You know, this is not me. You know, what are you talking about? I'm sure he was just bewildered. I mean, I went to chase some donkeys, man. And now you're telling me I'm going to be the king? I mean, I'm sure he was just scratching his head going, how can this be? I don't come from kingly lineage. There's never been a king. You know, why would I do this from the tribe that I'm from? I'm not the priest. I'm not from the priestly lineage. Don't come from a prophet line. What are you saying to me? So he gave him, God said, "I'm going to give you some miracles. And when you go for me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and that three men going out, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, the other carrying three loaves, that's three kid sheep, and one carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. And afterwards you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when the signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When he came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, they said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "No, now, who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he finished prophesying, he came to a high place. What happened? I don't know. Okay. I mean, they're really, you know, you look at this, there is no, who is the prophet that God uses as a mouthpiece in Israel? Samuel, right? It doesn't talk about any of the prophets that God uses, judges or prophets. Obviously, those prophets. What does that mean? You know, the word prophet, again, is that we have given it far, I think the enemy, I think personally the enemy has given it far too much woo-woo, you know. Not only within the church, but, you know, it's filled too, because you've got yahoos that are on TV saying stuff, talking about the future, and they're prophets, right? Usually it doesn't come true, you know. But we don't have respect, or we look down on him. You know, Hal Lindsey. You know, I don't know, man. The boy should have been stoned, if you ask me. And he's maybe he was stoned. He was the 70s, wasn't it? But he predicted and prophesied, man, God was going to be back. And I mean, he boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this will happen. Date, the date. Oops. So we tend to look and go, and there's a bunch of yahoos that you know, typically if he's a prophet of God, he's some guy walking around with long hair and, you know, a hippie robe that's guy that's stoned and has a bunch of girlfriends or wives or something, right? I mean, isn't that what a guru? You know, we tend to put him in the same classification these days, right? I mean, somebody calls, you know, you don't, prophecy is not, but a prophet is somebody who speaks forth the word of God. And a prophet is somebody who reveals the truth, uses the word of God to reveal the truth in the hearts of men. And a prophet is always, a true prophet is always dealing with the sin of the people. When you look at historically, you know what a false prophet's doing? Preaching peace. False prophets are always preaching peace. They're all preaching, oh, God's all right with it. God overlooks. It's all right. We're under grace. It's a false prophet. You look at false prophets doing it, they always preach peace. It's all right. It's good. God's fine. You ever hear a prophet saying that in the Old Testament? He says, your sin is angering God. You don't have a right relationship with God because of your sin. You need to deal with your sin. Are prophets liked? No. Prophets are without honor in their own home, and prophets typically aren't liked. I'm doing it. What were these prophets? I believe the best I can make in trying to study it is maybe these prophets, I believe these guys were potentially appointed by Samuel. Guys that were appointed by Samuel to maintain and preach and teach the Word of God. To teach the Mosaic Law. They had the Mosaic Law. Who was preserving the Mosaic Law? You know, we don't know who was preserving the Mosaic Law. You know, the priesthood was in trouble, right? Eli and his family were in deep trouble. They weren't there. But these guys were prophesying. Now, I'm not sure. I happen to think, you know, that they were... that there was somewhat of a sarcastic statement when they said, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? That they were mocking, because he, you know, what's the picture, pardon me, girls, but and girls might have the same one, what's the picture you have here? You got a bunch of boys playing music and playing flutes and coming off the side of a hill. Look, these nice guys. It doesn't settle that well with me, you know, doing it. I'm not saying, you know, maybe this was third day coming off the mountain, man, singing praises to God, you know, and that's what they had, you know. And that's probably more the truth of it, you know. But they were looking at Saul going, you can't even dance, man. What are you doing, you know? You haven't got any music in you. I never heard you sing. Now you think you're with the prophets? You know, you're proclaiming the word of God. I don't know what the lyre and the tambourines and the drums and the flutes had to do with it. Okay? I know that we could go to a lot of churches and say, I know exactly what it is, man, right? Let's do it. Right? I mean, John grew up in a church like that, right? Let's do it. You know? Let's play these things and prophesy. Prophesying always these days, not always, almost always these days, is about what? Speaking in tongues. The two were equated very closely together in most of contemporary Christianity, we call it Christianity, but the contemporary religion is prophecy. When they're prophesying, that means they're speaking in tongues, right? I mean, you can hear it because that's a whole nother subject. I don't think there's anything to do with them speaking in tongues and that we know that they were speaking in tongues, okay? Doesn't say that, doesn't talk about it. It says that they were prophesying and we just naturally go, well, they're skipping and listening to music and, oh, they probably got those banners going around the, you know, where's the shofar, the thing that they're blowing? And, you know, we tend to put that there, all of our cultural parameters into that. Some of you might not because you haven't been around it or seen it some, but you've been in this culture enough to think these guys are the charismatics, right? I mean, here they are, you know, they're the Pentecostals. That's what these guys must be. You know, I don't know. Okay? There's nothing really that gives us that. And it would be wrong for us to put our cultural mandate, our cultural understanding of what these guys were doing and what they were about. Saul's heart was changed. God changed his heart. I don't think it's because he spoke in tongues. and had a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not what I think happened. Okay? I don't see that as necessarily being biblical. Now, then, whatever, talking about a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a different deal. Saul was changed. The Spirit of God says that he changed his heart. How did he change his heart? Did he become manly, a godly man? I'm not sure that he necessarily even became a godly man. He was a man that he was a great guy. And God made, he infused in him a passion to die for his country. He infused in him a passion to lead. He changed his heart that I am willing to be the leader of this nation. That's huge. I mean, we're talking about, he says, more people than the sand on the sea. Millions of people, probably. And he's going to lead them out of the blue, from chasing donkeys to leading the nation. And God changed his heart. How? Emboldened him? I don't know exactly. It doesn't say exactly what the transformation looked like. But he emboldened him in a way. Do I think that he was filled with the Spirit and went on to... Yeah, the Spirit of God definitely changed him at the time. He was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied. What does it mean he prophesied? That he spoke forth truth, that he spoke biblical truth, that he spoke the heart of God. And, you know, I don't know. But I assume that's what he did. And people were going, oh my gosh, man, where did this guy come from? He's a donkey chaser. And now he's preaching. You know, now he's preaching. Now he's proclaiming the truth of God. This is, in some ways, I look at this as kind of the high of Saul. You know, where he kind of came up through. I'm not sure how old he was. You know, it says he was a young man. What does a young man mean? Does that mean 35? You know, relatively speaking, you're a young man. You know, and, you know, what does it mean? You know, when he was old, when he died, you know, he reigned for 70 years as the ruler, or for 33 years or something as the ruler of the king over the nation. And he was 70 years old and he died. So, you know, young man, relative term, could have been 40 on doing it. But God called him to be the leader. The thing that was Saul's demise, and the thing that typically is all of our demise on some level, is that we care more about the praise of people than obedience to God and the praise of God. When our life is not determined by what God thinks of us, but is determined by what people around us, even the good people of the church, much less the people we work with, the people in the world and how they view us. When we are determined, God says you cannot serve both. You cannot be concerned about what people think about you and what God thinks about you. You got a choice to make. What are you going to be determined by? We think we can do both. All of us think we can do both. We think I can, well, I'm just, you know, of course I'm kind of concerned. I just want to be a good testimony. Whatever we might say. If we are not determined by what God thinks about us, in our heart, in the depths of our heart, in the depths of our soul, and that is what determines us. If the praise and adoration and acceptance and security of friendship and acknowledgement and exoneration and all those things from the world and things around us are what determine us, we're in trouble. And it took Saul from being a man who was raised right, a man who was a bold, valiant, handsome, worthy, humble, strong warrior, and it ruined him. And it ruined him. The story of Saul is a very tragic one when it goes down. And it's a story that we should all know, what, you know, we should all listen to. I mean, God pulled his spirit from him, right? We'll see later. An evil spirit was allowed by God to torment him. Because of his rebellion. He lost everything. He lost his family, lost the kingdom. Jonathan's descendants, all of them. They lost everything. Because Saul cared about what people thought about him. More than he cared about what God thought about him. Let's pray. God, we all have this great propensity to care more about what people think, to care if people say it's all right to do this or do that. We can just feign ignorance about what you really think about it. Rather than caring most about what you think about something and going to whatever length it takes to understand your heart on something, we just say, no, it disagrees with what people, maybe, I don't know if it does, God, and I guess I'll just claim ignorance here because all these people say it's okay. God, cause us, please, to understand the desperate danger of not being very concerned about what you think and being willing to be obedient to it no matter what. It isn't a matter of being insecure and saying, I don't care what people think, because that's usually a lie, and those are the people who usually care most about what people think. We should care very much for people. We should love people. We should be very concerned about causing people to stumble or have a false impression of truth or right and wrong. That should very much determine us. But ultimately, our actions and our hearts need to be judged by you. And that's the only thing we can care about. That's how the nation of Israel got to have a king, which just trashed them. They spent the next hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries trashed by kings, with very few exceptions. The northern region never had an exception. There was never a good king when it was divided. For the vast majority of the people, of your Israelites. So God, please teach us. Please teach us. Please be patient. Please continue to be long-suffering and forgive us. I thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to stand right before God because of your shed blood. We owe everything to that. God, more than anything, I pray, please take us in these next few weeks that we would be the people who rejoice in this celebration of the Messiah coming to earth. That in the next few weeks there'd be nothing that consumes us like the Messiah came to earth. To die as a sacrificial lamb so that we could be right with God. There is nothing more important in creation. Cause us to be consumed by that. Cause us to please God in the next few weeks to sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let the earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and angels sing. Thank you.